The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our studies this morning in the doctrine of volition, Roman numeral 3 of our notes. Those who are positive come to the light. The light is the truth of Bible doctrine as it's so disseminated in regards to the presence and the existence of the local church under the proper communicative gifts in this respect. It is this environment in regards to this academic setting that has been established for believers who are positive to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine and to learn and know and understand what God's plan is for their life. Part of the failure in regards to people understanding the Bible and its teaching is their failure to make sure they're in fellowship. So it is our custom for every Bible class to make sure that you're given opportunity to get in fellowship. It is under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit that God provides the believer to understand, to discern, to gap the truth of doctrine apart from the distortion of the STA and have a completed insight and understanding in regards to his spiritual realities and put all these things together. And it is in this way that we approach the epinosis, or the complete counsel of God's Word, as we take it piece by piece, verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine, and put these things in regards to our frame of reference and build up in regards to our own understanding, seeking to make the maturity adjustment in this fashion as so proposed by God's plan to grow in His grace and knowledge. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We thank you for the revelation of your word. Thank you for providing positive volition, the understanding, and what your plan is. And we ask once again this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will once again so do in said fashion. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, resuming our study here, Roman numeral 3. In the doctrine of volition, which volition simply is the free will provided God's higher moral creation, the freedom to choose, determine what one believes without force, coercion, otherwise. And Roman numeral 3 deals with the fact that volition preexisted the fall of man, hence his creation. This is seeing the fact that volition resides even in the angelic order. The first indication of reference to volition existing is seen in regards to Lucifer, who was created by God perfect, given the highest position, authority, and rank regards the angelic order, using his volition to rebel against God, perfect environment, and to turn around and deceive or induce one-third of the angelic host, in addition to himself, to follow his rebellion, to follow his lies. And they fell from their status of elect angels and have been judged and condemned into the eternal lake of fire. Now the judgment itself has not yet been carried out, the sentencing. Satan is free to continue to roam on this earth, as is so proclaimed in the book of Job, seeking to devour any that he can deceive, convince, tempt to reject the truth of Bible doctrine as so brought out in 1 Peter. And he is not in hell, as most Christians, or as he is pictured to be in regards to other Christians, churches, and things of this nature. This reflects the fact that indeed an appeal has been made in regards to the judgment, in regards to the sentencing, before the sentencing is carried out, which does not occur until after the final period of the history of mankind, and the final rebellion of Gog and Magog, and the dissolution of this heaven and earth. And the particulars of the appeal are omitted. However, it is that appeal that obviously begins, essentially, in principle, the angelic conflict in that respect. And the fact that Satan is free, we see his influence in regards to the creation of mankind in that respect. Just pick up point J, enter the restoration and creation of man, Roman numeral 3, page 3 of your notes. As noted and recorded for us in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, the creation of human life with volition. Men also were given free will, are given free will, was designed as extension and resolution to the conflict. We provide a resolution, evidence in regards to the appeal that has been made by Satan and the conflict that is ongoing in the angelic creation. So L, by deception now, Satan gained spiritual control and dominion over man through Adam and Eve in the garden. Again, he possessed a creature known as the serpent, who at that point in time was created to function in an upright fashion. Not until the curse came upon him did the serpent snakes obtain the posture of having to slide along on the ground as we know of them today. He used the serpent, who was very pleasing to the eye, to thoroughly deceive the woman in the garden, to eat of the tree of good and evil. He fed off the implications in regards to the woman's taking issue in regards to the truth of doctrine as God taught her, as she misrepresented truly what God said in regards to the fruit of the tree of good and evil, saying that you could not touch it as well as not eat it. Satan saw the opening. He comes in, makes the attack. She falls for it. Her husband, Adam, man, he ate the fruit also, but his eating was not through deception. He was fully cognizant of what he was doing. And the implication there is that he went under fear, didn't want to lose his helpmate, recognizing that ramifications, repercussions would come about, and he too ate of the fruit, and we had the fall of humanity spiritually in the garden, as God so promised, telling them that if they ate of it, dying, they would die. The first death is a spiritual death, that is the loss of their human spirit. They were created trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit, and they became dichotomous. So they, along with the rest of their progeny, are in need of salvation. So M, Adam and Eve, chose to act independently of God's sovereignty, eating the tree of good and evil, manifesting disobedience, which is reflection of negative volition, to God. It indicates God's permissive will to allow volition to express itself in both negative and positive terms. So in this destined Adam's progeny of mankind to be born into this world under spiritual death. The inherent ramifications in regards to our corporate parents' sin and disobedience in the garden is that the offspring of humanity all now possess a sin nature. The fruit itself had some type of qualities, properties in it that directly affected the DNA flesh of humanity, and a sin nature was acquired. Man cannot reproduce anything better than themselves. Therefore, spiritually, all those babies that are born in the world, while they are born physically alive, they are spiritually dead. And hence, mankind in toto is in need of salvation. The exception to the rule, as we know, is found in the humanity and person of Jesus Christ, whose propagation, birth, was brought about supernaturally as God the Holy Spirit provided the matching chromosomes to his earthly mother so that he came into the world without a sin nature and hence spiritually alive with body, soul, and human spirit. And that points to the fact that the male is the transmitter of the SCA gene, the death gene, which the death gene is incorporated into that. The female is simply a carrier. Yet all are infected by it, as it takes the male plus the female to reproduce. Oh, God then provided a second test of human volition, the cross. The test for mankind then is to express their volition from an adverse point of view to become positive, if you will, in regards to God and his plan. The one thing that was different in regards to Adam and Eve, while they were created too, perfect and sinless, was that evil existed in the world at that time, and they had the temptation. That is the difference between the original fall of Satan himself, in that he was in a perfect environment. There was nothing else other than his own volition to cause him to do what he did, to influence him otherwise. So a second test comes out for men then in regards to expression of their volition, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So P, enter the person of Christ in legal resolution to the angelic conflict. Q is Christ's work on the cross that resulted in the legal victory over Satan, as John brings out in his gospel, as Satan was judged by Christ's work on the cross. So R, where we left off, the crux of the victory is the availability of God's righteousness, his plus R, to those that believe. Why is it necessary for God to provide a substitute for men to obtain righteousness sufficient to have a relationship, an eternal relationship with him? That is because God is perfect, and hence he demands, in regards to his creation, to also be morally perfect in their own right. Hence, his righteousness is absolute. God has always been perfectly righteous. He's been nothing less than, and he demands the same type of righteousness for men to, again, be saved and have a relationship with him. This is why it is only found in regards to one avenue, and that is an avenue of faith through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one human being that possessed it, that was able to utilize it to pay for our spiritual death and provide, in the sharing of his spirit, a human spirit for those who would believe otherwise. Romans 5:19b, a very basic principle understood in regards to a just of believers, but a principle that is grossly misunderstood in regards to the church overall. Romans 5:19. The first part of the verse tells us how we came into the spiritual condition and state of which we are, and that is through the failure of sin, in sin in regards to our corporate parents. For as through the one man's disobedience, that man being Adam, the many were made sinners, And then the converse, that which provides the out, the deliverance in that respect. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That obedience is complete obedience. Obedience under the principle of absolute righteousness in and of himself. The amazing feat of Jesus Christ in his humanity, which his humanity also possessed free will. He did not come to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. John tells us that. And he chose to be completely and perfectly obedient the entirety of his life. To sin simply means to miss the mark. And the mark, that is, the target, is God's righteousness. Any disobedience in regards to God and his plan for your life is an act of sin. The sin can be described under moral and other types of descriptions, such as lying, things of this nature. But the act itself always recognizes a disobedience in regards to any aspect of God's plan. Jesus Christ was completely and totally obedient. And hence he maintained that plus R necessary for him to become the substitute of men, for men in regards to salvation. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21 clearly articulates the reason why he needed to be sinless in that respect. And that is, he, the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, i.e., he was sinless. He was plus R. To be sin, to be supplied. He who knew no sin, sin. He made him to be sin through the imputation of all of man's sins into his body when he was on the cross for 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m. And in his body, these sins were judged. And it is in substitution in regards to our inability to obtain plus R on our own, hence on our behalf. And the purpose, the distinct purpose of why that occurred, is that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in the sphere of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only name given under heaven and on earth by which men can be saved. And that is because he is the only individual that walked on this planet that maintains perfect righteousness and provided salvation in such fashion. And again, it is the righteousness of God. It is not a righteousness based on relativity, relative to being better than one person or another, or better than you used to be. See, this whole idea of you do something wrong, go out, do something right, and it balances out, it evens it out, is totally bogus. No. And the fact that we have sin counted against us because we possess a sin nature, and we are spiritually dead, we are brought into this world minus R, less than absolute righteousness. And once you are less than perfect, you cannot ever become perfect on your own. That's just plain logic, you see. So no matter how sinless one might be otherwise, just the fact that they are born a human being, they are naturally condemned. Now we know there are exceptions, such as infants, those who mentally are incapable of making a rational decision in regard to God and expressing their will. These get an automatic pass into heaven. You don't like it, take it up with God when you get there. But that's what the Bible shows and teaches. And that is because they are unable to exercise their volition. This tells us that volition is the key and the issue in regards to the angelic conflict in that respect. So, but apart from that, no matter what other condition one may be in physically, financially, emotionally, etc. Every individual is open in regards to needing salvation in that respect. God's plan of salvation is impartial. If one is able to reach the intellectual premise of God consciousness. And that is the beauty, if you will, of God's plan in addition. It doesn't necessitate what you are physically, financially, and things of this nature at all in order to fulfill God's plan for your life. If you can think, you can pray. And if you can do those two things, you can fulfill God's plan for your life. Obviously, He will make provision physically for the doctor necessary otherwise in situations such as that. That is a cool thing. God's plan of salvation is impartial. You're a human being. You reach God consciousness. You need salvation just as much as the geniuses of this world, the most physically fit, etc., need salvation. And it can be apprehended by anyone. You don't have to be on the power team to be spiritual. See? Idiots. So plus R, again, not to lose sight, don't lose sight of that principle. This is exactly why you need to rebound experientially. Only through rebound can you operate in your body under the umbrella of the plus R that God's given you, i.e. the human spirit, in conjunction with God the Holy Spirit. See, why it's so important to be in fellowship. God expects those things that are acceptable to Him to function and operate under that methodology, under that principle. So S, while particulars of Satan's appeal are omitted in the Bible, as we noted, the five I wills, as recorded for us in Isaiah 14:13-14, His manifesto of what He would accomplish, what He determines to accomplish. Of Satan's manifesto strongly suggests that the appeal revolved around volition. T, it becomes obvious that Satan directly attacks God's sovereignty when he rebelled. He did that. And thus his moral integrity, if he attacks God's will, he attacks God in person, seeking to cause God to recuse or disqualify himself as judge. Looking at the appeal, one of the ways to work around a situation, a judgment, is to try to disqualify those who are placing the judgment upon you. And here, obviously, God is the highest judge, the Father, and His attack against God is by implication saying, you're not worthy to judge me. So you, again, putting the pieces of the puzzle together, it appears that Satan challenges God's superiority of will, His sovereignty, and thus rights of sovereignty, proclaiming that He can provide evidence of a more superior will under His rule. Again, His five I wills in contrast to God's sovereignty. It's not God's will, that's Satan's will. See? And it's a challenge. The five I wills are a challenge in regards to God. That I can do these things. I am superior in regards to your person. My will is superior. So, Roman numeral, or letter V. In other words, Satan challenges God's will for creation, God's predetermined plan of sovereignty, inferring that without allowing the admission of opposing witnesses, Satan's plan, God cannot prove His superiority will and thus right to rule and judgment over him. If there's not any evidence provided to challenge, then what proof is there that you are right? That's the idea, put in a simplistic way. So, God's plan of salvation through Christ evidences that superiority of will is found in positive volition that possesses God's plus R in alignment with His will in working out the challenge. Then you have this conflict of wills that exists in God's creation. And what we have in regards to the presence of men, human creation, in resolution is to prove once and for all that positive volition or will that chooses for God does reign superior over any who otherwise reject or deny God under negative volition. And again, the superiority of obedience, positive volition, is seen in regards to the person of Jesus Christ, the necessity of it, as I mentioned earlier in John 5:30, as he states, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." Now, on the surface, take that sentence out of context, and apart from other doctrine, it would look like Jesus Christ had no true freedom of will. I could do nothing on my own initiative. In other words, he is kind of like a robot. But you have to put doctrine with doctrine. You have to take things in context. And here he is dealing with the fact of why he is being given an authority to execute judgment over all of men, believers and unbelievers alike, and that is because he is the chosen one. He is Messiah. And the statement, "I can do nothing on my own initiative," assumes the fact and retain his authority as the chosen one, as Messiah. And he gives us what qualifies him in regards to the judgment. "As I hear, I judge." What he hears is the truth of God's plan for his person as Messiah. The truth of Bible doctrine. "And my judgment is just." It's impartial. It's based strictly on regards to God's plan for all concerned. And the cause that effectuates all of this is because of his own submission of free will to God's will, i.e., his humanity is completely and totally positive. There is no blips in it whatsoever, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In the past, I have suggested putting two pluses in front of His human will to know that it's absolutely positive. See, He undid what our corporate parents, and may I suggest any one of us, we've been put in their shoes, failed to do in the garden. And that is maintain absolute righteousness. To be perfect in that regards. So, obviously, volition is of ultimate concern in regards to all that pertains to God's plan of salvation. And Jesus Christ, who was victorious over Satan with his work on the cross, legally proves that superiority will is found in positive volition. And hence, any human that is positive and exercises faith in his person and faith in Bible doctrine after the fact proves superior, that superior will in themselves. Yes, you do have something to prove in this life. Your volition. And the way you prove it is through exercise of it directed towards God through salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustments. When you come to Bible class, You plug in, you apply Bible doctrine, you are proving, evidencing. You are positive. Without that, there is no evidence. One who stays away from Bible class gives no evidence of truly having, as we would say, phase two positive volition. But apart from that, in regards to the angelic conflict in and of itself, part of it is to point to the superiority of will, which all ties into God's sovereign will as we are aligning with it in exercise of our own positive volition. So X, God's plan revolving around free will, proves beyond doubt that His will is superior over the will of Satan and others that are negative. That superiority will be proven once and for all times at the end of human history as is so laid out in the Scriptures. At that point in time, Satan, his demons, and all unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire in their judgment. They will be thrown into complete eternal destruction in that respect, while those who exercise positive volition, even at the most minute sense of a brief moment in time of believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, will go into eternal bliss if they're not already there according to human history as we know it. See. What is the more superior position? Living in a lake of fire or living phase three with God? So why? This further establishes God's moral character of will as superior to any volition choosing for less than plus R. God will prove in and of Himself, God proves Himself through the angelic conflict. Proves His superiority of sovereignty and right to rule. Now, right to be God. Why I am, as He would state. Why I will be what I will be. Absolute righteous for all eternity. Because that's what gives life. Sin, all that does is bring about misery, destruction, and death. If you don't deal with it, then that's what you can look forward to, both in time and for unbelievers in eternity. And for believers, obviously, loss of SG3. So, see, this puts an eternal close on any further challenge to God's divine rights and sovereign rule over His creation as further evidence in the overturning of each of Satan's five I wills throughout history. Each one will be overruled, overturned, and evidence is given that His will actually does nothing. It can accomplish nothing on the end result of it, ultimately. All right, Roman numeral 4. Human volition meets God's sovereignty at the cross, as that is now the second test of human volition. 2 Peter 3:9. It is God's desire for all to be saved, and He provides the time to do so. However, not all will. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, toward you, under grace, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind, to repentance. And that is begins in one's attitude towards the cross itself, and their attitude towards the person of Jesus Christ. The negative unbeliever exalts his volition over God's sovereignty as he desires for us to be saved, as God does not desire for any to perish. Old Testament, Ezekiel 18:23. God speaking, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord God. Is this where I get my jollies? Obviously, the question's rhetorical. No, any more than we should have any enjoyment in regards to people's negative volition, maladjustment, etc. Rather than that he should turn away from his ways and live to pursue true life. 1 Timothy 2:4. So that verse brings out that obviously the person can reject God, maintain the path towards death. 1 Timothy 2:4. In regards to God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, these verses establish this is what God wants. His plan is designed so that it gives maximum availability and surety for any who do want it to possess it, to acquire it. So, that he desires for men to be saved, to have eternal life, puts the fact of the matter of the cross as center focal point in regards to being the issue for human volition. All right, Roman numeral 5 deals with positive volition and the relationship with God both in time and eternity. Roman numeral A, first we deal with phase 1, positive volition. One, the believer, upon expressing positive volition to the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, secures an internal relationship with God, escaping eternal condemnation. The first time one evidences their positive volition is when they believe in Jesus Christ. Obviously, they determine their positive volition previous to that at God consciousness, that they truly desire and seek to know God and have a relationship with Him. But the first point of actually manifesting it in evidence is by exercising faith in Christ. And when one exercises population at that level, they secure eternal life and they avoid going to hell. John 3:16, which most Fundies can know and quote, but their depth of understanding of it generally is lacking. For God so loved the world, again the expression of God's attribute of divine love, that He gave His uniquely begotten Son, that is Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him, whoever indicates volition in and of itself, the potential, may not perish, but have eternal life. And again, whether one has eternal life or not remains dependent on whether they may believe in Him or not. So too, these believers will receive the normal blessings of heaven. Once one crosses that line and believes in Christ, they are guaranteed admittance to heaven. You can't go back and undo what you've done. Thank God. And all of those who believe in Christ will all have common blessings associated with them in the resurrection body. But there still remains the issue of over and beyond blessings that one can attain and possess in addition to that. Now, three, the reality is that most men will not express positive volition even to this degree. This is a very simple proposition. To believe in Jesus Christ is a very private affair. One can do it simply in their thoughts at any given point in time, as long as they're able to think in their life and they haven't died yet. It is a proposition of faith apart from works. You don't have to do anything else. All you have to do is believe in His name, as the jailers asked the apostles, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe in His name and you will be saved." It's a future guarantee. His name is His reputation. His reputation is that He was God in the flesh and that He went to the cross and died for the sins of mankind. And the evidence of that is 3 days later He was resurrected. If you believe these things, you've acquired salvation phase one, the pass to get into heaven. At that point in time, everyone who engages in that is indwelled with God the Holy Spirit and filled with God the Holy Spirit. However long the filling may last, the indwelling is forever. And they are given a human spirit. Your human spirit is the evidence of your person that you possess plus are as is created in righteousness and set apart to the truth. See. And someone might do that on the battlefield, be wounded, recognizing that this is it, I'm not going to make this. They've heard the gospel from someone, and they finally make the decision right there, and you know, they're checked out. For all those who say you have to do something in addition to faith, well, what are you doing with this guy? He believed in Christ. Are you saying that he's not going to heaven? Because he was incapable of giving up and verbally confessing, you know, lordship salvation types, taking that verse out of context. No, these all believe. Probably the most important decision anyone can make in life. And it is faith apart from works. To hear the gospel, consider it, be intellectually honest with yourself at least one time in your life, and you break the rulership, the absolute rulership of the sin nature in your life, and you now possess eternal life. And in spite of the fact that the proposition is simple, it is a free gift given by God to men. Most men will still reject even saving faith. Matthew 7:13. It's just a fact that a just believer's got to get a grip on. Jesus taught the principle in 7:13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. The narrow gate is faith in the person of Jesus Christ. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. All the other alternatives of satanic counterfeits that are proposed in regards to how one avoids eternal condemnation, gets into heaven or otherwise, whatever their perception of an afterlife is more numerous than we can even probably consider ourselves. There's only one way given. In the walls around cities, they would have main gates at night for security. They would shut those gates, and they would have very small openings that they would only allow open. And basically, a camel, if it's unloaded, put on its knees, might be able to squeeze through. That's a narrow gate. See. if someone was coming in late at night. So the gate is narrow. But the alternatives consist of a plethora of various different ideologies, whether or what religion or philosophy one may call it or adhere to. And it goes on, verse 14, and that indicates, obviously, it gives you a contrast to begin with of the way men will go in life, for the gate is narrow, it's our same word, stene in the Greek, as in verse 13. That again looks to salvation. And then the following, and the way is restricted. That looks at continued population following the Christian way of life, denoting the exact nature of Bible doctrine is that which governs and rules in. That leads to life. And he throws in then the ultimate reality in regards to it, and few are those who find it. Few compared to the many. The majority of men will not even come to saving faith that exists in God's history of mankind. Then John 1, 10 through 11, another example. He, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through Him. He is God the Son incarnate, the Creator of the universe, and the world did not know Him. The ones who knew Him were the exception. But the predominant world continues to remain ignorant in regard to Him. And probably the epitome of that reality is seen in regards to God's chosen people, the Jewish race, and their very initial attitude in regards to Him in a corporate rejection with only exceptions to the rule. He came to His own, and those who were His own people, did not receive Him. They became hostile towards Him and killed Him. So obviously, we don't know ultimately who's going to be positive or negative in life. It's our responsibility to provide the truth when God provides opportunity, to do it appropriately. Those who are positive will absorb the truth in a fashion beneficial to them, eventually, if not immediately. See. But why you may not see such great success regards to Christianity and the spread of Christianity is seen in the very fact that the majority of people still remain negative. We live in a society that has been predominantly Christian throughout the last couple of centuries. It's not like that elsewhere in the world. But either way, even now, in spite of the Christian faith being dominant in our own society, we see the attack put upon it as it is being sought to be eradicated. For these manifest maximum hate for the truth of God's plan, those who remain in unbelief, they manifest maximum hate. They cannot even accept Christ for their salvation. And John brings that out in chapter 3, verse 19. Again, failure to correctly understand the verses. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world that He might judge the world. there it says, is not to judge the world. And people take this verse and they don't apply any other doctrine. Oh, God, Jesus didn't come here to judge them. That is a judgment that is in reality in regards to bringing judgment upon the world in a physical way, as we will see at the second advent. But that the world should be saved through him. The first advent was an advent of passion, an advent to legally deal with the issues of the angelic conflict, but in regards to reigning over the world, that was to wait until the second advent. And verses 18 and 19 brings the fact that there is a judgment that continues to exist otherwise. He who believes in him is not judged. He does not believe has been judged already. See doctrine, election, and calling. If you're not within a doctrine, election, and calling, you're an unbeliever. You have already been determined by God in his sovereignty that you will face eternal condemnation in that state. See. And he gives a reason why they've been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten or uniquely begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. The judgment that continually occurs in time is going on every day. And has been since the restoration and creation of man. And after the fall in the garden. And this is the judgment. That the light has come into the world. The light in the person of Jesus Christ and the truth of Bible doctrine. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. That emphasizes the negative volition of those who refuse to believe in the truth of his person and remain in unbelief. And the reason is, just as we just dealt with in Thessalonians, is because they have propensity to love evil. And they don't want to break with it at all. To that degree. And again, you've got to get over the concept of evil in human viewpoint terms and see it in the light of the truth of Bible doctrine. Rejection of truth is evil. See, in that respect. All right, let's go ahead and take our break here.